what we heard from Monica this morning, our time in of singing and our special number that we could almost just go home. But we have a lot of work yet to do. Acts chapter 28. We find ourselves in the final verses in the book of Acts this morning. So we'll start in verse 17. And if you would, stand with me as we read God's word together. Acts 28, verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the leaders of the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel I am wearing this chain." And they said to me, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, and others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. And after Paul made one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying, "Your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, I will heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you be with us as we talk about your word, your precious word. Lord, we pray that as your word is preached this morning, that you would give us ears to hear. That our hearts would listen to what you have for us this morning. Lord, I pray that your Spirit open our eyes. Lord, I pray that we see the truth and the beauty of the gospel and that we embrace it. Lord, if there's places in our lives that are not right, Lord, I pray that you would convict us and give us the power to change. We pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. What a journey we've been on. Over 70 sermons altogether in the book of Acts. But our journey in the book of Acts is nothing compared to the journey that Paul found himself on as he traveled to Rome. That's what we've been talking about. As we left off last time, Paul had arrived in Rome. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Romans, a book that he wrote 3 years before he ever arrived in Rome here in Acts chapter 28. So in chapter 1, starting in verse 8, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have harvest among you, as I have had among the Gentiles." Paul has been longing to get to Rome, to see the people there, not only to write to them and teach them, but to strengthen them in the faith, that they might be mutually encourage one another. In verse 15 of Acts chapter 28, we learn that these Roman believers learned of Paul's coming. They traveled a great distance in order to see Paul, and we learn that Paul was very encouraged. An answer to Paul's prayer that he prayed 3 years prior to this. You know, I'm sure he wondered at the time if these people even knew that he was there. After all, it's not like he was coming on a trip just to see them, but he was coming as a prisoner. And as far as he knew, he wouldn't even be allowed to have any contact with the believers there in Jerusalem. But that was not the case, as we shall see. Paul in Rome was allowed to live by himself. A soldier guarded him for 24 hours a day. It's most likely that he was even chained to the soldier that was guarding him. Now, the guards here would change their shifts every 4 hours. So in a 24-hour period of time, 6 different guards were chained to the Apostle Paul. I'm sure at least at the start, these guards didn't really like this duty. They were chained to the Apostle Paul, which meant they were restricted to him. They were forced to listen to Paul. They were forced to be there when people came to visit Paul. But I wonder if this changed over time. A theology professor told the story once of having the privilege of teaching Gerald Ford's son. Gerald Ford's son was in seminary. He was preparing for ministry. And of course, everywhere he went, he was accompanied by a couple Secret Service agents, and he felt like most of the time he was in prison. Mr. Ford arrived at a large amphitheater for his theology lecture. The agents would walk him to his seat, and then they would leave the room. They would stand by the doors. But of course, even outside the doors, they were able to hear what was going on in the room. They were able to hear the lecture, whether they really wanted to or not. It was about the third day of class, and the agents no longer waited outside the doors, but they stayed in the room to listen. As time went on, the Secret Service agents even began to take notes, and they did that for the remainder of the semester. These agents became curious about the things of God from being forced to be around Mr. Ford, to spend time with him, and to take part in the things he did, such as a theology class. I wonder how much of an impact the Apostle Paul had on the lives of these soldiers that were chained to him for hours at a time. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? I would suggest that Paul had the same impact on them that he had on countless others that got to know him. Others that in turn loved him, that realized just how much God was using this man. I don't want to speculate here. We don't know if these men became believers or not. but we don't have to reach too far to know that these guys had lives that would never be the same after their experience with the Apostle Paul. Do you know why? Because Paul was all about God's Word. He was about teaching its truth. He wasn't ashamed of it. He knew that it had the power of God for the salvation of all people, even soldiers who were tasked with making sure that you didn't escape. My friends, when you are around godly people, when you are around God's Word, His church, you can't help but be changed. Have you realized that? Have you realized that being around godly people, being around God's Word in His church, you can't help but be changed? Let me just take God's people first. We need to be aware that people do not only learn in formal educational settings. In other words, you don't have to sit in a theology seminar to learn. You can learn just by being with God's people, other Christians. Now, don't get me wrong here. A theology seminar or a church service is an excellent way to learn, but not all learning takes place in those settings. And if we are depending on those things alone to change and to grow in our faith, then we are missing out big time. Jesus knew that growth and maturity in the Christian faith doesn't only happen in formal settings like a worship service. Notice I said only. They went to worship services all the time. Jesus, though, spent time with his disciples. They hung out together doing all sorts of different things. In John chapter 2, right after the start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus goes to a wedding with his disciples and his mother, where when he's there, he does a remarkable thing. He turns water into wine. He saves the day. And then we read this. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed him. If these disciples would not have been there at this wedding, which was reasonable, after all, the disciples probably didn't even know who was getting married, but they just went to be with Jesus. They were changed by the experience. Another example is in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus has been doing some what we'll call formal education. He was teaching people about the kingdom of God. He was lecturing them. He was telling parables. And when the day was over, Jesus was extremely tired. He wanted to get away from the crowd. And he asked the disciples, please take me to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The teaching was over, right? Well, wrong. A storm comes up very quickly. The waves are filling the boat. The disciples are running around trying to save themselves. And Jesus is still sleeping. They run to him. They say, teacher, don't you care if we drown? In this situation, they all needed to be doing something. In order to survive the ordeal, they needed to be working together. You know, we caught a little glimpse of what it was like to be a sailor in the midst of a storm when we talked about Acts chapter 27. There, the people on the ship went 14 days without food because they were working so hard to survive. And there were 276 of them. Here, they needed everyone on the ship, and that included Jesus. But Jesus stands up and he says to the waves and the wind, quiet. And they were completely calm. And after they were out of danger, Jesus asked the disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Here, Jesus is connecting what they learned in a more formal setting in the earlier lecture to a real life situation that came up going across the lake. This learning would not have happened if the disciples only took in Jesus' lectures. But they hung out with him after the lecture was over on the boat. And they were taught something wildly important about their teacher when they least expected it. In Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus, here this man hears that Jesus is coming to Jericho and he wants to see him, but there is a large crowd between him and Jesus. He was short. He couldn't get a very good look. So he went ahead. He climbed a tree in order to see Jesus. Now, here's a guy that just wanted to see what all the hoopla was about. Here's a guy who did not necessarily want to be involved in a lecture. He just wanted to see from a distance. He just wanted to understand what everybody was talking about. But when Jesus got to the place where Zacchaeus was, Jesus stopped and informed him that he was going to stay with him that night. We get the impression in the story that Zacchaeus was a bit starstruck. Here he was just hoping to catch a glimpse of Jesus, and as Jesus passed by, now in just a matter of a few moments, Jesus was going to be his guest. You know, we have no idea what the conversation was that took place on the way back to Zacchaeus' house. I mean, can you imagine that? Having that trip, we don't know how far it was. Was it a couple blocks? Was it a mile? I don't know, but we see the result of it. Zacchaeus declared, "I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor." I mean, what kind of conversation causes that? "I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I'm going to give back four times that amount." Now that's change. Change that comes from being around Jesus. Just hosting a guest. Walking back to his house. Now some of you might be saying, well, these people that you listed were all around Jesus. Of course they were going to change. Well, I shouldn't need to remind you of the last 27 and a half chapters in the book of Acts, where we see stories all over the place how people's lives were changed from being around other godly men and women. Think of all the people, like the Ethiopian whose life was changed when he was reading a book. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. He happened to run into Philip, who was willing to explain it to him as they traveled along. A car ride with somebody can change your life. In Acts chapter 16, there's a slave girl that's just following Paul and Silas. She's demon-possessed. She's repeating stuff that they're saying. And finally, they couldn't handle it anymore. They turned around. They dealt with the demon that was inside her. Her life was changed drastically in a moment just from following them and mocking them. Later in the same chapter, we have a similar situation to ours in chapter 28. Paul is in prison. And the way that his faith is on display in front of the jailer has a profound impact on the jailer. And he finds Jesus Christ that night. Not only him, but his whole family. Just being around the right people can have a profound impact on your life. So I said that when you're around God's people, when you're around God's word, and when you're around God's work, you can't help but be changed. We looked about being around God's people. Now let's take a look at God's word for a moment. Here, notice that we've said God's word, not the Bible. Now there's nothing wrong with calling this book the Bible. We do it all the time. But for our purpose here, I want to labor the point that we are talking about the very word of God. We're not talking about a book that is important because of the moral lessons that it contains. Now, it does contain lessons and teachings concerning morality, but that's not what makes it so significant. The reason the Bible is so valuable is that it contains the very word of God. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 for a moment. Just if you want to, just flip over there really quick. 2 Timothy 3:16. Here we have Paul writing to Timothy. By the way, their relationship is a good example of somebody whose life was changed because he spent a lot of time with somebody else. Paul says he was his son in the faith. 2 Timothy 3:16. Here we read this. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Notice, all scripture. Every bit of it is breathed out by God. Some translations say the word inspired there. All scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture, some say it a little bit differently than the ESV, saying that all Scripture is God-breathed. All of these translations are very good. We don't have time to get into why. The word here in the Greek is the word theopneustos, which is made up of two different words. The word theos, which is God, and neustos, which refers to breathing out. So the ESV would translate it very literally. All Scripture is breathed out by God, or God breathed. But just think about that for a second. The origin of Scripture is in the very breath of God. What else has its origin in the very breath of God? You and I, right? If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So the difference between you and I and the dust of the ground is God's breath. God's breath makes us alive. In Hebrew, the word here used to describe man is very interesting. It's the word nephesh, and it means living creature or a living being. So grasp this. That when God breathed into Adam, he became nephesh, a living organism, a living being. What do you think the result was then of God's breath in his word, God breathing out his word in Scripture? Well, the word became living and active. It too was nephesh. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The author of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and active." Right? Living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is living and active. Why? Because God breathed into it. Now, what's the benefit of that? The author here tells us that God's Word pierces to the division of soul and spirit. Now, how do you divide the soul and the spirit? The answer is you can't. Some have tried to say that the spirit is different than the soul. They get into all of that kind of thing. But it doesn't really matter. Even if they are different on some level, it's impossible to divide them. The point here that the author is making is that the Word of God, because it is living, it cuts to the heart of the human being, to the core of their inner being, to expose what is there that they don't want anybody else to know, especially God. Listen to verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." You see, whether our sins are known to us or not, whether we've kept them hidden or they're out in the open and we don't care, God sees them all. And we will be held accountable. You see, it is in God's Word in our lives that exposes sin. Places where the intentions of our heart do not line up with the intentions that God has for us. And with the Holy Spirit's power, we are able to bring into line the intentions of our heart with God's intentions for us outlined in the pages of His Word. I would suggest that the reason that we have not changed very much over the past few or several years, the reason we haven't grown and matured in our Christian faith, is that we haven't spent time in the Word. Really letting it penetrate deep to reveal the intentions of our heart, because it is only when the true intentions of our heart are exposed, it is only then that they can be abandoned for the intentions that God has outlined for us. That is change. And that is what happens when God's people spend time with the Word. What about the church? What about the church? Where does the church fit into all of this? So far, we could make the case that if we just hang out with godly people and spend time in the Word, that that's enough. I would make the case the church is absolutely necessary in the lives of believers because it is the church, it is in the church that we experience change and growth and maturity. Let me just give you several reasons why the church is absolutely necessary in the life of the believer. Some of these are positive, some are very negative. Now, the fact that the church is necessary goes without saying. The Bible is very clear when it comes to the church's importance. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day dawning near." Very clearly, here the church is important. We're not to neglect meeting together. But my question is why? Why isn't being with godly people and spending time in the Word enough? Well, let me give you several reasons why the church is absolutely necessary when it comes to growth and maturity. Number one, the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Now, obviously, I didn't make that up. There are several places in the New Testament that speak in these terms. 1 Corinthians 12:27 is one place you could flip to if you want to see if I'm telling the truth or not. The church is the body of Christ. Now, tomorrow morning, a lot of you are going to get up and to go to work. Think about all the ways that your body makes that one routine in your life possible. You use your legs to walk out to your car or your tractor. You use your eyes to know where your tractor is. You use your ears to hear your spouse telling you that you forgot something or where your keys are. Right? The list goes on and on. You use your hand to shift the vehicle. You use your foot to press the accelerator. We use our bodies every day to accomplish the tasks we have our mind set to. The church is the body of Christ. It is how God accomplishes what He has set His mind to do on earth. The proclamation of His name and the gospel happened through the body of Christ. The strengthening of believers happens through the body of Christ. Discipleship, growth, maturity, evangelism, missions. These are all things that happen through a body. The body of Christ, His church. So why would we want to gather somewhere else when the church is meeting? You know, we could stop there, but we'll keep moving. Secondly, the church is made up of people. This is a negative one. The church is made up of people that are not perfect. It's almost hard to believe that God would want to use such people to accomplish His purpose on earth, but He does. The fact is, flawed and imperfect people make up the membership of the church. If you're here this morning because you thought everybody here was perfect and you wanted to be part of that, you're in for a big, eye-opening experience. Everyone is flawed, even you. The people that make up the church sin. They do things that make other people in the pews squirm a little. Yet the unbelievable thing is that the Lord still chooses to claim them and use them. Don't you think that we ought to be a little careful when it comes to criticism sometimes, because the church is made up of people just like us. And God has chosen to take those people and use them. Third, the church is absolutely necessary because Christ is the head of it. The church is absolutely necessary because Christ is the head of it. Christ is the head of the church. He is the owner, the operator of it. The question before us here is, are we doing what the Lord would have us do? being he is its owner. When parts of our body are in disharmony, for some reason, when parts of our body are working in opposition to one another, like one leg wants to go one way, one leg wants to go to the other, whatever it is, what is the solution? The solution is both parts need to listen to the head. This is the same in the church. When parts of the body are not working correctly, they need to listen to the head and proceed accordingly. The fact that Christ is the head of the church also means that he is the church's authority. I think sometimes we would rather go off on our own because we don't want to submit to authority. But the fact of the matter is there is always some authority over us or something fighting for authority over us. The question is what are we going to submit to? Fourth, the church is crucial because what we do to the church, good or evil, is taken personally by Jesus Christ. We saw this truth in Acts when Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus said, "Why do you persecute me?" When Saul set out to harm the people that comprised the church, Jesus, the head of the church, he felt it. "Why are you persecuting me, not my people?" Jesus told his disciples, "Whoever receives you receives me." Sometimes people let their agendas get in the way of what's truly important. We need to remember that we will pay someday for the times when we've treated people harshly. I know a guy once that split a church in order just to get his own way. You know, of those instances, I'm sure, people have all sorts of reasons for what they do, but I would suggest that these people are in more trouble than they even know, which leads us to number five. Church unity is a bigger deal to the Lord than it is to any of us. Do you get that? Church unity is a bigger deal to the Lord than it is any of us. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 and grasp this. Jesus prayed, "I pray that they may be one in order that the world may believe." I mean, get this, that the unity of the church is directly tied to its effectiveness in spreading the gospel. In other words, what is more important, our way, our disagreements, or the effectiveness of our church in world mission? The Bible tells us submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. You know, it's one thing to submit to Christ as the head. It's quite another to submit to one another. You know, humility is a big deal, and we don't have time to really get into that. But let me just give you an illustration, and then you can apply it however you want in the church. There were two motorists, and these two motorists met in the middle of a one-way bridge. Right? They're going toward each other. The first one leans out his window and he yells, "I never back up for fools." The second driver throws his car in reverse, rolls down his window and yells back, "I always do." The strong submit, the weak bull forward, insisting on their own way. And when they do, the mission of the church suffers. Six. If Jesus is the head and the church is his body, we must realize that God works through the church and we should want to be a part of that. We should want to throw our gifts, our abilities, our time, our money, and our resources into that because it's so extremely important. Don't you want to put your time and energy where God is moving? Where God works? The answer is the church. The church is absolutely necessary in the life of a believer, right along with spending time with very godly people and being involved in the Word of God. If you remember, what prompted this entire conversation is that Paul was being guarded by soldiers and they must have been impacted from being around Paul, from being around Paul, from being around him, from hearing the word, from seeing the church operate as they came and ministered to him. You see, all of these three things were all involved there. These people saw it, and they must have been affected by it. God's truth has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Impacting others. The book of Acts is truly a remarkable book. As we've seen, it's not just isolated stories about individuals, but we've seen the Christian faith from Jesus commissioning the disciples in Jerusalem to now a religion that has reached the heart of the Roman Empire. That is something. The story of Acts is about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to infuse and eventually transform the entire world. It's truly a very remarkable book. In our text this morning, Paul calls for the leaders of the Jews in Rome wanting to know where they stood. After all, it was because of the Jews he was imprisoned. But the Jews said, "We've received no letters from Judea about you. None of us have heard anything. Nobody's spoken anything evil about you. However, we do want to hear about you because we've heard about the Christian faith. We've heard it's bad." Notice here that these Jews tell Paul that they've heard nothing of him, but they had heard of Christianity. It's remarkable. It's almost hard to believe that these Jews hadn't heard of Paul. But we have no reason to doubt what they say here to be true. It just goes to show that this book isn't about Paul. You know, the focus of Peter at the start wasn't just leading up to Paul. The focus is the expansion of the message, the exaltation of the name of Jesus, not the exaltation of the name of Paul. So, these Jewish leaders want to hear more from Paul. They were curious, and Paul was very willing to oblige them, so they scheduled a day. They came to him in even greater numbers. He preaches to them from morning until evening. Some believed, some rejected the gospel. And then in verses 30 and 31, we read this. The final words of the book. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's it. That's the end. Doesn't the ending here beg the question, what happened to Paul? What happened to him? Well, the answer is a little bit difficult because historians are divided. But the general opinion today is that Paul was released after the 2 years mentioned here. Paul then traveled around. He wrote his last books, especially the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy. He most likely went west to Spain. We're pretty sure that he was in Crete during this time. But the tradition of the church is that he came back to Rome in AD 64 after the great fire in AD 64. A fire that was most likely started by Nero himself to make room for a larger palace. But there was a public outcry and the people in Rome started to blame Nero for the fire. So Nero, in an attempt to draw attention away from himself, started blaming Christians for the fire and had a large number of them put to death, including Paul. At the end of the book here, I'd like you just to notice 3 observations very quickly as we complete this study. First, the gospel that was preached in the 28th chapter of Acts is the same gospel that was preached in the 2nd chapter. Isn't that something? Second, the results of the preaching of the gospel were the same. In the 2nd and the 28th chapter, that some believed, some responded to it, and others rejected it. Third, that Jesus Christ's plan for the expansion of the gospel and the founding of his church has not altered. As the book of Acts draws to a close, the Great Commission is being fulfilled. Did you catch that? It hasn't been fulfilled, it's being fulfilled. The story of Acts doesn't end with a story that is complete, but a story that has only just begun, and it is up to you and I to finish telling that story. You see, we are the church. The model is in place. It's up to you and I to follow it. Well, since the book of Acts is all about the proclamation of the gospel, it's very fitting that we close a message on Acts with a series of principles that we learn concerning evangelism that we learn from Paul's example, and I'll give them to you very quickly. One, Paul shared the gospel message wherever and whenever he had opportunity. Paul shared the gospel message wherever and whenever he had opportunity. Two, Paul shares the gospel with humility. It was seasoned with grace. He was always tactful and respectful. Third, Paul shared the gospel biblically and doctrinally. He knew what he believed. He didn't sacrifice doctrine for the proclamation of the gospel. Four, Paul never wasted an opportunity. Whether he was in prison or in the marketplace, whatever it was, he used the moment. Five, Paul shared the gospel tirelessly and relentlessly. Tirelessly and relentlessly. Six, Paul shared with everyone, Jews, Gentiles, good people, bad people, all people that he came in contact with needed Jesus, so he shared with them. He didn't pick favorites. He loved people. Seven, Paul presented Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and as the Messiah. He was the one that God promised that would deliver us from our sins. He died saving us from our sins. He is our Lord. He's our Master, our Ruler. This is how he was presented. I believe the question before us at the end of our study here in Acts is, are we going to pick it up where it was left off? Not just individually. I mean, it's the story of the church. Will we share the good news with others like Paul did, tirelessly, tactfully, share the gospel with anyone, wherever, whenever we have opportunity? You know, here's my prayer. I pray that we are an Acts 29 church. A church that sees itself as part of this story. A story that's just continuing the mission. We're writing the next chapter. A story that just doesn't end until Jesus Christ returns. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here together as the church to worship you, to sing praises to your name, to contemplate the greatness of your death, the resurrection in our lives, to be stirred by your word. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us, that the things here that we've learned this morning would resonate, they would haunt us. Lord, I pray that we are an Acts 29 church, that we continue the mission. We pray these things for your honor, your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please take your hymnals for our final song. Turn to page 495. We will sing the first and second verse and then a chorus.